All right, well, it's my great privilege to open up the Word of God with you all this evening. As Pastor Kevin already kind of gave you the heads up, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah, so you can begin to turn there. It's really awesome seeing a bunch of young college students open up the Word of God here tonight. And we are going to be in Isaiah chapter 30, and just looking at a couple verses there. As we get started, I want to begin by asking you a question. And that is, where do you turn in a time of crisis? So think back with me. Think back to like the most recent, what you might consider significant. I know there'd be all variations of what you would consider a significant crisis. Maybe it was something related to school, where perhaps you had an assignment that was due and you didn't have enough time to study, or a grade that didn't go so well, or maybe a sudden requirement for your degree that was like a change, and that created a crisis. Maybe it was something related to relationships. Maybe it's your singleness that's your crisis, or maybe it's your desire for a relationship, or your concern that a relationship might not work out, or you might lose something that you cherish. Perhaps it's something related to finances, loss of a job, concern about losing a job, or just anxiety about career and your future. Maybe it's something related to health, chronic illness, or the loss of a loved one, or could be knowing that or learning that a loved one has terminal illness. Or it could just be something maybe just emotional, struggling with grief or anger or depression. Where do we turn to in that time of crisis? Here in Isaiah 30, we're going to learn how not to respond to crisis from the example of the people of Israel. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 22. So again, we're in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 15 through 22. This is a little bit of a longer passage, so bear with me as we read through this. I'm going to stop a couple times to just kind of give us a little bit of an overview so we can maintain our attention on the Word of God. But let's read this together, starting in chapter 30, verse 15. And we're actually... Kevin set us up very well with all of the songs singing about the holiness of God. We're going to see that there in this first verse. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. 100 will flee at the threat of one man, and you will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Now, this first section, the section we just read, we're seeing how Israel's responding to the offer of salvation that God provides to them. Now, next we're going to say, well, how is God going to respond to that? Now that he's already actually promised that there's going to be discipline, there's going to be punishment, but we're actually going to see more of God's response. Look at verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. This amazing, gracious, merciful response of God to Israel, despite their rejection of his offer of salvation. Now, lastly, we're going to see God's future grace that he is going to have upon the nation of Israel. Look at verses 19 through 22. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry when he hears it. He will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing, and say to them, be gone. So we're going to get to unpack. This is a really exciting transition that takes place here in the middle of this chapter. There's a lot more we could cover about the context and all that's going on. But here we are going to get to see how Israel responds to a crisis. And as we just opened up with, and I kind of began with, think about how you respond to crisis, what you turn to. And you're going to get to see an example of what not to do in the life of Israel. But yet, still, the riches of God's grace and mercy towards Israel, despite their hardness of heart. So as we dive into this, bow with me. Let's just pray as we open up and begin. Our great God, we just are already excited thinking about having read your word and looking forward to what we will learn from this amazing text. We thank you for all that we learn about you. We pray that tonight that you would shape our thinking, that as we look at what this truth that you want us to know, you want us to understand and to live by, I pray that you give us clarity and understanding, that you would shape the way we think about you even, and that you would bring about a repentance in any areas that we need to think more rightly about you, think more rightly about ourselves, trust in you more faithfully, rest in you more faithfully. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I struggled really with the outline of this passage. In fact, Kevin and I were texting back and forth, and in like 5 minutes, he already had like a better outline than what I had originally come up with. But the train already left the station as of this morning when we were texting back and forth. So what I got is what you guys are, you're stuck with it. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do three events in Israel's relationship with God, highlighting sin, grace, and repentance. So I see a bunch of you are taking notes. I know that's long, so I'll give it to you again. Three events in Israel's relationship with God that are going to highlight sin, grace, and repentance. We're going to have 3 points, one on sin, one on grace, one on repentance. And we're going to unpack each of these one at a time, but I'll give you all three up front just so you kind of know where we're going. And we just read it so you can kind of relate to what we had just read. You remember that first part is about Israel, you know, saying no to God, essentially? Well, that's going to be our first point, verses 15 through 17, Israel's rejection of God's salvation. Then we're going to see God's gracious response to Israel. And verse 18, don't worry, I'll repeat these as we go through them, so you don't need to write them down right now. But thirdly, we're going to see Israel's future return to God in verses 19 through 22. Now, you might be saying, wow, that outline sounds like a lot about Israel. Is there going to be anything about me tonight? Like, how am I going to benefit from this? This is an incredibly rich passage. We're going to do the work to bridge the gap to all of us as New Testament believers here in 2022, and I think you're going to find this passage to be incredibly rich. It has been just incredibly helpful for my own heart. So with that, I opened up talking about this crisis, right? You know, how do you respond when you face a crisis? And just kind of thinking through and evaluating that. Well, what we want to understand here about the context of where we're about to dive in here in the middle of Isaiah is that Israel is also in the midst of a crisis or a trial or a difficult time. And there's some debate and discussion about exactly where to place this in terms of the history of Israel. But there's a couple things we know for sure. We're going to focus on those. And that is this. The enemy that Israel was facing in this season of time was the Assyrians. Okay, so the Assyrians is the crisis that Israel is experiencing. And from, you know, depending on how it's dated, most likely Assyria basically controls the entire world at the time. And they are the global dominant superpower. So Israel is under their boot, under their authority, and they're under this oppressive foreign power. And you can imagine what that would be like for that nation, the nation of Israel. They would be wanting to look for a way to get out from this oppression. They want to find a way out. And you can think about, we've actually kind of got to see this recently, the natural response of the people of Israel is the natural human response we would expect. And that is, they're looking for ways to find a human way out of this problem. We actually saw this recently in the whole conflict that's going on between Russia and Ukraine. Think, what was the first thing that Zelensky did as soon as Russia invaded? He got on the phone, right? And he starts calling and talking and doing Skype and Zoom to other nations asking for help. Give us weapons? Who will come to our aid? Who will send their armies? And Israel has the same tendency. So let's look first here at Israel's rejection of God's salvation and verses 15 through 17. We'll read it through again. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you will be saved, and quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. So here we see God offer salvation to the nation of Israel. Here is your strength. Here is your way out. Here is your solution. And what is it? Not what we would expect. Quietness, trust, rest, repentance. Notice that this is not new information to Israel. He says at the outset, it's past tense, and it's even a little bit, in fact, I think I actually just now read it wrong, which I've been struggling to do because I'm so used to saying it. We're so used to saying, thus says the Lord, right? Well, notice what it says here. It's a little bit different. For thus the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, has said. Not new information. This is something that God has made clear to Israel. In the immediate past, but also all throughout their history. As far back as Exodus 23:22, God had promised Israel, if you follow my ways, I will protect you from your enemies. In Leviticus 26, I wanted to read this as I was kind of looking through. There's so many passages we could go to, but this one I thought was been particularly interesting. God promises Israel, listen, if you will follow my ways, you will obey my commands, keep my statutes. I'm going to make you so strong that, quote, you shall chase your enemies and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100 and 100 of you shall chase 10,000 and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I just have to point out the dynamic there and how this is like the exact opposite of what we see in our immediate text. Look at verse 17. He says, here he says of Israel that 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, and you will flee, all of you, essentially, all of you will flee at the threat of 5. Now think, he had promised. That has to resonate in their minds as Israelites. No, God promised it would be the opposite, that would be what would happen to our enemies if we would walk in his statutes, if we would follow his ways. So God says, here is my way of salvation, and it's not what you would expect. God had promised this to them, but this is not where we would go. This isn't really even on our radar. In human eyes, you think, waiting, resting, being quiet, repenting? How is that going to help you overthrow the world's superpower? Doesn't seem like that fits. Yet this is the only logical response in light of the promises of God. Human logic, it's the exact opposite of what we would expect. But from the point of God's promise, it's the only logical response. So how does Israel take this offer of salvation? Do they jump on it? Are they excited about it? Do they say, yes, we've seen this over and over again. God provides. We just need to follow his way. He is offering us salvation here. Nope. That's not how they respond. They say, no, for we will flee on horses. God, we have a better way than what you are offering to us. God's response, well, then you're going to flee. We'll ride on really fast horses, swift horses. Yeah, but your enemies, God responds, yeah, but your enemies, they're going to be just as fast. Until you are plagued by paranoia and great fear. Now, what you don't know from the context that I'll just kind of bring you up to speed on is this has kind of been throughout the last few chapters of Isaiah, God has been warning Israel specifically about not going down to Egypt. And this was kind of the most natural alliance for Israel at the time. In fact, for every other country, it would have made sense. Egypt had a fairly strong military. They were known, especially for their cavalry, for their horses. They had fast horses. They had horses trained for war. So an alliance with Egypt makes perfect sense from a worldly perspective, from an earthly perspective, but not from God's perspective. And so all throughout the last few chapters, God has been warning Israel, don't go down to Egypt. Don't seek their help. You don't need their help. You need to rely on me and trust in me. Now, we have to stop and consider just how incredibly foolish this was, that they were seeking to find strength in the armies and the horses of Egypt. Well, of course, we know that this is a nation that only exists as a result of God's supernatural power. You think all the way back to Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham that he would have a son apart from his wife miraculously having a child, going from, you know, being barren and being at such a late stage of her life, having a child, that was a miracle. So this is an entire nation that only exists as a result of God's promise and God's sovereign working. And we can think all throughout history, we can think about the Exodus and all of the miracles and all that happened there. We can think about all the battles that took place from Joshua all the way through. I mean, think about Jericho. You know, it's like, let's take down, you know, this mighty, mighty city. We'll just march around it a couple times and it'll just completely fall apart. God's miraculous supernatural power at work in the history of Israel. Yet here, when God offers them this promise, they're still going back to earthly things. And think about the irony of Egypt, of all of the nations that they would go to help for. God specifically told Israel when they left Egypt, you will never go back that way. Do not go back to Egypt. This, the irony of it. This is Egypt, the nation that God had completely crushed and they brought them out of when they were slaves. They had no army, they had no weapon. Well, maybe they had weapons, but they basically had no means of fighting against this world superpower at the time. And of course, God just drowned their entire army. I mean, can you imagine that? The United States at, you know, the highest ranking general coming before Congress and testifying, yeah, we lost our entire Navy, Air Force, and army, and everybody drowned in one day. And there was no opposing army. We were just trying to chase down some people, and all that happened. This is God's supernatural power, yet Israel is still pushing back and saying, no, God. One more thing I want you to notice about this before we consider some implications for our own lives, and that is, notice the extent of God's response in terms of how he's saying discipline will come upon them for rejecting him. They say no, they reject it, they are still ready to go down to Egypt despite how incredibly insane that seems. And what does God say? Look at verse 17, the end there. He says, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill, they will become a warning sign to everyone else. Don't doubt God's word. Don't be like Israel and look for earthly means when God has given you a clear and direct instruction. Behold the folly of rejecting the Lord. You'll end up like Israel, a sign. You know, just think about the imagery of that. A large mountain, and then there's just this one post at the very top. Okay, like everyone can see it. It's in a place that's visible for all. All can look there and see. Yeah, there used to be something there, but now there's nothing but a flag post. Complete desolation, complete waste, and a reminder of the danger of self-trust. So we might look down on them, even as we were kind of unpacking there a little bit, thinking about, man, this is Israel. Think about their history. Like, why would they go back and do this? Why would they want to go to Egypt? We can look at them and be like, I would never be like that. But yet we can be do the exact same thing, can't we? You think all that we have even more truth in them in a sense, that we have all the New Testament scriptures, we have the incarnate Son of God who has come, made a way of salvation, and yet we can still go back to the very sins, the very self-trust, the very idols that kept us enslaved before the Lord saved us. We can so quickly go back to trusting in worldly things instead of trusting in the Lord. Evaluate your own life and think through, is that where I go first? To waiting on the Lord, to repentance, to resting in Him, to waiting on Him when you are in times of crisis and trial. And you know, we really do have, like we might think, oh, but also Israel, you know, this is a very clear and specific promise that they had, that God would protect them from their enemies. But yes, we have so many promises in the New Testament that are very similar. I think of what Jesus says about not being anxious for anything, but seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Very, very similar promise that God has made to us. I will take care of your physical needs if you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Yet how quick are we to be anxious about food and clothing and idolize earthly things? Young people, a lot of you are getting started in your careers. You're thinking about the future. You're thinking about jobs. And it's going to be very tempting for you to look to the decisions you make, the schooling that you go to, even perhaps your work ethic of that's going to be what gives me financial stability and gives me a future. Those are all most, you know, as in their right place, those are great things. But remember that God must be first. And unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Think of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord provides and takes care of your needs, all of your studies, all of your labors are in vain. Those of you, well, probably most of you who are single, guard against worldly means of obtaining a spouse in a relationship. This is also a huge temptation for us, is it not? We can think, if I could just be a certain way, if I could just, you know, look different, or if I could be something different about me externally and physically, if I could just have that different, then I would get that relationship that I'm looking for. We can begin to look to externals and earthly things instead of to God, righteousness, His path, what He has laid out. Nothing that we do can change His perfect plan. That doesn't mean that we don't do all that God has called us to and working hard and being faithful and diligent and all of those things, but we can't trust in our working. We can't make those things idols that we live for. And I'll also just say, perhaps some of you might be struggling with sickness or physical infirmity. I personally was diagnosed with a chronic illness in high school and dealt with that a lot through college. And yes, seek treatment. Yes, look for potential cures and ways, things that will help. But rest in God's sovereignty and know that His hand is on the dial of your suffering. He knows exactly what you need physically. Make sure that you seek first Him and not medical research. Seek first His kingdom and not your health. Know that His way is quiet, trust, waiting on Him. I'll just share one personal a story that I heard about a young college student who's pursuing medical school and or a medical career and was going out and just like, all right, it's time to go get a job. I'm at this point in my studies and my learning where it's time to go out and, you know, find employment. And he was going around, knocking on all the doors, going to all the local hospitals, all the local nursing homes, all these places to get that initial foot in the door. And just was facing like wall after wall after wall. And, you know, it was one of those guys who was like, man, if I just get out there and I work hard, like I'm going to be able to get a job. And if I just, you know, knock on enough doors, I talk to enough people, I network enough, there's going to be an opportunity. And it was kind of this period of time where it's like, man, call no calls back. There's no opportunities. Everything gets, you know, door slammed in his face. And there was no opportunity. And to that point where he was a believer and he was broken over, man, I am just so self-reliant. I'm just trusting in myself, thinking that if I just knock on enough doors, if I just work hard enough, I'm guaranteed something from God. He was broken over that and started to just spend some time with the Lord and just sat down and began to repent. And the Lord began to, through that trial, unfold all of his self-trust. And And it's just funny hearing how the story was related, but within 20 minutes of that time of talking to the Lord, he got a phone call for a job interview that he ended up working, getting a job, and then working that very day. Now, certainly, that doesn't always happen. It's not always like that immediate, but you think about this is God's path. His path is that he blesses the humble and he opposes the proud. Think about that principle as you go throughout your life and your career and everything that you do. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we're looking at three events in Israel's relationship with God, highlighting sin, grace, and repentance. We just saw how Israel rejects God's salvation. They are the example that we do not want to follow. Now we're going to see God's gracious response to Israel. Verse 18. Let's read it again. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Now, we have to stop for a minute and just consider the magnitude of this grace of God. You think, well, man, Israel has been really hard. God is offering them salvation, and then they're saying no, and they're saying no again, and they're just hardening their hearts. Isn't God going to come to the end of his patience? Isn't his patience going to run out? He's going to get exhausted, and it's going to go too far. And so what we're really expecting is we just heard that Israel is going to be like desolated, and we would think, all right, well, God's probably going to respond to that by talking about his holiness and his righteousness and, you know, how no one should come against him. And no, the next opening and really a transition verse here in this passage is, here is my grace and my love and my mercy for you. I have great pity and compassion towards you. When I look and I see that you are facing the discipline and the hard path of your sin. God's grace is so lavish towards Israel. They were so obstinate against him, yet he is so merciful and compassionate towards them. Think about just the significance of that. When we took the time to kind of think through, all right, Egypt and all of the history of Israel, how here is a nation that only exists as a result of the miraculous power of God, yet they still harden their hearts. They have all of this truth. They have all of these examples, miracle after miracle that exists throughout their history. They still harden their heart. They still resist God. And yet he still responds with this compassionate, gracious love, this longing to show them great love and compassion. This is so beyond us. God is so not like us. We would get upset to the end. Like, they're like, all right, nope, you crossed that line. You think about, there's even songs about it. It's too late to apologize. Or the hardness of heart had the end of man's patience. But not with God. God is other, as we sang about tonight. He is other, other, other. He is so different. Also notice here in this passage, so we see he longs to be gracious to them. He waits on high to have compassion on them. But notice this, for God is a God, you expect to say, God of love. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of justice? Well, wait, isn't the justice part the discipline part that we just read about? Not the compassion and the graciousness part? No, because God has made a promise to his people. God made a promise to Abraham that he would have a line, that he would have a seed, that there would be a nation, that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through him. God further, as Revelation progressed, God gave additional promises that there would be a king, that there would be a Messiah. So there's all of this rich promise that has been made, and God would not be just if he did not keep those promises. So God is waiting. He's on high, ready to show grace to them. And notice how Isaiah almost like puts in this little parenthetical, how blessed are those who long for him. It's like he's hearing this and he's thinking, man, if you just would wait on God, it's so amazing what happens. It's his grace and his mercy is just so quick to step in. How blessed are those who long for him. This is where blessing comes from. Waiting on God, longing for Him, looking to Him, following His ways. So we saw these three events. We're looking at these three events in Israel's relationship with God, highlighting sin, grace, and repentance. We saw Israel's rejection of God's salvation. We saw God's gracious response to Israel. And lastly, we are going to see Israel's future return to God. Israel's future return to God. Look down with me and read verses 19 through 22. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Then he will give, I'm sorry, we're going to stop there. The next part actually goes right into giving us even more description, but this is all we have time for tonight. And let's think about this. So this is God, Israel's future return to God. There's a couple things that I want you to notice here about what this description entails, this repentance of Israel. First off, notice that it's future tense. So we know that this is a prophecy. This is something that's going to be happening in the future. You can see that all throughout. There's all these wills. This will be and this will happen and all of this future tense. Okay, so we've got that going on here. So we know that this is prophetic, and I believe that this also hasn't been fulfilled. So this is even future to where we are standing here in time, space, and history. So not only that, though, notice that this is the actual people of Jerusalem. In fact, he kind of labors this point. This is, look at verse 19. O people in Zion, okay, actual physical location, Zion, the place of Israel, the Mount Zion, and specifically inhabitants or inhabitant in Jerusalem. He's speaking to the people who live in an actual city in time, space, and history, okay? So we see that. Now we also see that there's a national repentance described here. Notice what we just read. We read about a cry that God hears in response to. This collective people of God crying out to God and saying, in repentance and turning from sin. There's a turning from idols that is very vivid and descriptive, that they're going to cast their idols down and say, be gone. There's one other thing here I think is probably like the most amazing observation. Did you notice that God will be face to face with them? Look at that. Look down at that. Verse 20. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, still talking about the Lord, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, face to face. This is incredible. Your eyes will behold your teacher as God. Speaking of the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah who would come. This is incredible. And I believe that this is a description of the millennial kingdom, that earthly reign of Christ that is yet to come, where Christ will reign on the earth in a physical kingdom for 1,000 years, reverse the curse. We'll get there eventually in our Revelation study on Wednesday nights. But all of the observations that I just drew out for you, I just can't see any other way to take this. And to try to spiritualize the promises and what's being described here and turn it into the church, again, it's very clear. He's emphatic. It's the people in Zion. It's the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So this is the future second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is prophesying about here. So let's unpack this a little bit. Notice first that he talks about this repentance. At the sound of your cry, God will respond. There's going to come a time where Israel is going to cry out to God. They're going to see their sin. They're going to look to him and they're going to cry out to him. The hardness of heart will be gone. What we saw at the beginning where Israel was, no, no, no. Now Israel's going to be, God, forgive us. Notice also that the teacher here is providing them direct and clear instruction. It's this description of like, I will hear, when it says your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever they turn to the left or to the right. This is the imagery of a teacher that's walking with them, that is there to guide them and to lead them and to direct them. What rich and lavish grace of God that this nation that we just talked about and unpacked, how hard-hearted they were, how resistant they were to God, yet he still has this heart of compassion towards them, and there is coming a day when he will fulfill those promises to Israel, and he will give them this repentance, this instruction, this face-to-face direction as their teacher. Notice also that they're turning from idolatry. And you will defile, verse 22, you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. The idea of an impure thing is a filthy rag saturated in blood, something that would just be impure and defiling to the Jews that they would just throw away. Garbage. That's what they had just been worshiping has become to them. These were their idols. These were their gods that they bowed down to and worshiped. And now it's just garbage thrown to the side. Be gone. Think about how that would have hit the original hearers. Here's a people of God hardened, a prophet speaking to them saying, don't go down to Egypt. Don't look to worldly means for salvation. Don't look to earthly attempts to be your strength. They're hard-hearted. They say no. Yes, and God affirms that. Yes, you've said no. And here's what's going to happen as a result of that. You're going to face consequences. But I still have a heart of compassion for you. I still have love for you. And I am waiting for that day when I will draw you to repentance. And you will see your teacher face to face. And you will cast down your idols. And you will cry out to me. So what are the implications for us? This is two major ones that I think we can consider as we think about this and how it applies to us. The first is that we need to consider the character of God. Think about the greatness of this compassion and this richness of this God. Think about how does that shape your thinking in your life? Does God's compassion, his greatness, his goodness, the richness of his character, does it affect how you think about trials? Does it affect how you pray, how you work, how you engage in discipleship and ministry? How about how you relate to friends and family and how you relate to your enemies? I think we could draw out a lot of different potential implications, but there's maybe three wrong views of God that this passage would directly address. And there's more than that, no doubt, but let's unpack three of them. The first is thinking that we have sinned too much for God to be merciful. You see, when we do that, we make God like us. Yeah, we come to the end of our patience. Yeah, we can't always keep our promises. We have relationships that get severed that can't be mended, but not God. God's grace and mercy, as we see here to Israel, his promise was true. And God has made a promise. To us here, New Testament believers, God has made a free offer of salvation to anyone who will believe, who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And it would be unjust for him to not keep that promise. No one, no matter how much they've sinned, can be outside of that free offer of salvation. So don't make God into one who is like us. His mercy and grace are great. Another way that this false view of God that this confronts this passage confronts is thinking that our circumstances justify questioning God's grace or goodness. Our circumstances do not justify questioning God's grace or goodness. Often we let our circumstances, our feelings, our immediate here and now dictate to us who God is and what He's like. But listen, God has not chosen to reveal Himself to us through our feelings, through our emotions, through our circumstances. God has revealed Himself to us through His Word. I love this Luther quote that addresses this. So profound, also well written. "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God, not else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever." God's word and passages like this show us how great and grand a God we worship. And we must never let our emotions or our circumstances dictate to us that God is other than what He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. Also, we can think sometimes that God's grace is just not that great or that significant. This is a huge one. We can just sometimes think that, yeah, God's really gracious. I hear that every Sunday. I hear that all the time. And it doesn't significantly impact us the way that it ought to. Oftentimes, while we would never actually physically bow down to a block of wood, we do worship other things by putting them higher in our minds. We look to our desires instead of God's desires. We look to the things that are important to us and significant to us instead of what God has revealed is important and significant. We can be just like Israel, looking to earthly means for our strength and for our salvation instead of looking to God and His way. So this passage causes us to stop and ponder and think about, well, how do I think about God? Do I think about Him rightly? But also, it causes us to stop and ponder and think about our own repentance. Two quick verses from Romans. Romans 2 verse 4 says, "The kindness of God leads you to repentance." And Romans 6 verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be." You see, these two verses highlight for us both a right way first, and then a wrong way to respond to the grace of God. The right way to respond to God's kindness and His grace and His mercy is repentance. The wrong way? Hey, keep sinning. God's gracious. Doesn't matter. There's a right and a wrong way to respond to God's kindness. And we actually even saw this. God gave it to us in this very passage. Verse 15, remember, what was the source of their salvation? In repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Repentance is the solution that God offers. It's what He gives. It's His way. So we have to ask ourselves, does the grace of God draw us to repentance? And do we live a life that follows the opposite of what Israel did, instead of spurning God and His offer of repentance, embracing it, calling out to Him, casting down our idols, like we see Israel doing in the future millennial kingdom? So we can ask ourselves, as we think about and evaluate our own repentance, have we become complacent with sin? Are we growing? You think about the sin that you're battling, the things that you're repenting of. Are you growing? And is it the same exact things as 6 months ago or a year ago? Or are you seeing new areas of sin to tackle and battle and repent of and grow in? Is your life a life of repentance, turning from sin? So where do we go in times of crisis? Don't be like Israel. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't look to earthly things. Marvel at God's grace. Turn and turn to His way. Live a life of repentance. And that is how we can learn and benefit from Israel's poor example here of response to crisis. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we just thank you for your word and just for the richness of these truths. I pray for each and every one of us here that we would come under this truth, that we would be doers of your word, not hearers only. Show us, Lord, the ways that we fall short of living in light of the richness of your character, of your compassion, and of your grace, your undeserved favor. I pray that you would help us to live lives of repentance and help us to honor Christ in this coming week. We pray these things in his name. Amen.